ahead and get started anyway. So let's start in 1 Kings chapter 16, where we really have kind of a summary of Ahab and how wicked he was. And starting in verse 29, we read that in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. He set a new standard for wickedness. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, remember that Baal was the fertility god of the Canaanites, and as such was also worshipped as the rain god, which is important as we begin to see what exactly God's judgment was on Israel at this time. And most likely this wooden image that's mentioned here references a pole designed for worshiping the goddess Asherah, who was associated with Baal. We don't have a whole lot of information about that worship in this story, but because it's mostly centered on Baal. Now, it also says that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. Ahab was wicked. I mean, he was wicked through and through, and he took a foreign wife, Jezebel, who was all about Baal worship. I mean, we see that she's the daughter of Ethbaal, this king of the Sidonians. He even took the name of Baal in his title. And at least in terms of the progression shown here for the summary of Ahab's life, if you will, it really led to Ahab serving and worshiping Baal in more and more of a way. So we have a 1 Kings 21:25 account here, another summary where it says, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord." Why? Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So she takes a lot of the responsibility here for what Ahab ended up doing. Now, in terms of worship practice, in addition to animal sacrifices, the worship of these false gods involved male and female prostitution, which is a really nice way of saying it. It was just unspeakable and deviant behavior, and I'll leave it at that, as well as human sacrifices, including child sacrifice. So Ahab and Jezebel are credited with leading Israel in this great sin, perpetuating, intensifying, even requiring Israel to worship Baal and Asherah and such things. So, and Jezebel even determined to put to death all the prophets of the Lord, except for a small remnant who managed to escape. So they were dead set on the eradication of worshiping the Lord, true worship. So all in all, this wasn't a very good situation. Enter God's servant. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" Now, we know Elijah was a prophet, one of the greatest of Old Testament prophets, in fact. He had authority from God as his representative, and he was mightily used by God because he submitted, because he yielded to God in obedience. He worked cooperatively together with God, which, as we know, that's what fellowship means, working cooperatively with him. But I want you to notice here, to kick things off, that Elijah was not introduced as a prophet. I'm not saying that he wasn't, not at all, just that he's not introduced in that way. And actually, Elijah, he did matter-of-factly state that he stands before the Lord God, meaning that he served and worshipped the one true God, not some false god, not Baal, not Asherah. He didn't stand before an Asherah pole. He stands before the Lord God of Israel, okay? And so he claims that because he serves the Lord, because the Lord is the one true living God who alone can hear prayer, there will be no rain until he says so, until Elijah says so. But we're not told that he had received word from the Lord. Elijah didn't say, "Behold, I am the prophet of the Lord God, and he has said it will not rain." No, those aren't Elijah's words at all. In James, we read, James chapter 5, verse 16, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Uh-oh, I'm afraid I just gave away the ending. Oh, well. The point here is that Elijah seems to have been the initiator of this drought by means of prayer. He was no superhero. In fact, he was the same kind of person that each of us is. He was a man with a nature like ours, meaning he was human. He had mistakes, faults, and we're going to get into some of those. And James, in fact, presents him as a man of suffering similar to that of the prophets. James starts off talking about the prophets, of which Elijah was obviously one. And he was a man like Job who suffered greatly. And then so that's a progression through James talking about suffering. But Elijah endured it through patience, through perseverance, and through prayer, effective, fervent prayer. And so James says that Elijah prayed earnestly. He asked God in faith based on who God is, based on what God has promised. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. Ask and you shall receive. Actually, ask in faith and in accordance with God's will, and you shall receive. And that's what happened here. In fact, it didn't rain again until he prayed earnestly for rain again, 3.5 years later. Now, that's further down in the story, so let's get back to where we are here at the beginning of chapter 17. So Elijah goes up to Ahab and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And this is actually stated in the form of an oath designed to challenge him. And specifically, it's challenging the authority that Ahab, Jezebel, and all of Israel have entrusted to this false god, Baal. Remember that he was venerated as the god of rain, or the rain clouds. He was associated with thunderstorms, lightning, and he supposedly had authority over these things. Because he was the fertility god, he had authority over people fertility as well as land fertility. Okay, obviously land won't produce crops without rain. So Elijah's challenge was targeting their dependence on this false god. If the Lord God of Israel prevented rain, it would prove Baal to be utterly powerless and demonstrate to the people that their trust had been misplaced. Okay, so that's that. Now, evidently, Elijah wasn't afraid to confront Ahab, and I think I probably would have been. But at least he didn't express fear that we can tell. And this is significant, given all that Ahab and Jezebel had done to destroy worship of the Lord. Elijah was even willing to face him without a plan of escape. Why? Because he was willing to serve God. That's why. And that's really the point here. He was willing to serve God even to the point of death. And so he confronted Ahab, and then, only then, did the Lord provide a way of escape that Elijah would be able to bear it. See how that ties into what we know about suffering. So reading in verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord." Notice, God said, "Go," and Elijah went. Obedience requires waiting on the Lord, followed by faithful action. So the obedience part, that was up to Elijah. The results of this were totally up to God. And that's how we cooperate with him. So God said, "Get away from here and hide." And Elijah went and did according to God's word. And I would imagine he was happy to do so. Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So God provided for Elijah in the ongoing, sustaining manner he promised. He didn't say, this is a one-time thing. He says, you're going to be here a while. They're going to take care of you. And so God provided this way through both natural and supernatural means. God told the ravens, who have no volition, by the way, he told them to bring bread and meat. They obeyed because they have no choice. God is sovereign. Verse 7, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Notice this was after Elijah watched the brook completely dry up. It was bone dry. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there. Again, he waited patiently on the Lord to move him according to his will, his plan, his timing. God said, arise, go, and Elijah arose and went. And as Tim pointed out last week in Luke chapter 4, we won't take the time to read this, God's plan demonstrated the level of rejection present in Israel during this time. Elijah was sent out of the nation, just to the north of Israel. But he was sent out of the nation because he wouldn't have been received, and or he wouldn't have been safe. The children of Israel would have rejected him at this time. And somebody at some point would have turned him over to Ahab or Jezebel or something like that. It was God's plan for him to be out of Israel at this time. Continuing in verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. This is our last meal. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now, up until this, all we know that God told him was, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. And so he takes that and runs with it. And earlier we saw how God told the ravens, who had no volition, to bring bread and meat. They obeyed because they have no choice. Nature bows down to God. Here we see that God, speaking through Elijah, told the widow, who did have volition, to bring bread. She did have a choice, and she chose to obey. And God knew beforehand that she would choose to obey. That's why he could say, I have commanded a widow there. So that when Elijah got there and spoke the words of God to her, he knew that she was going to obey and thereby provide for his servant through her. So here again, God was providing for Elijah in an ongoing, sustaining way, just as he promised. In the midst of a widespread drought and famine through both natural and supernatural means. Isn't God amazing? I mean, that's just amazing to me. I love that. Now, it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And really all I have to say about this is that Elijah wouldn't have acted this way if he did not believe God could actually do something about this. And that's really the point here. There is a larger picture, but we don't really have that much time to get into it. So just continuing to close this part out. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." So confirmation there. Now, moving right along, 1 Kings chapter 18. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria," which we already knew. And again, Elijah demonstrated obedience. He patiently waited on the Lord. He was there for over a year, a couple of years. Maybe most of the 3.5 years he was there. Not quite sure how long it took that brook to dry up before he got sent away. So he was there waiting patiently on the Lord. And when the Lord said, "Go, present yourself to Ahab," he did just that. He got up and left. And in verse 17 we read, "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" This is when the story gets really good. I like this part. Verse 18, "And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" In other words, man, even after 3.5 years of drought, no rain, no dew, the creeks and the rivers are drying up. There's famine in the land because of this drought. Even after all this, you're still perpetuating, intensifying, requiring worship of this god, Baal, who's supposedly the Lord of rain and fertility. Your land's not producing. And you claim that I'm the troublemaker? Really? Seriously? Let's put it to the test, Ahab. Let's see once and for all which God is deserving of worship and who has actually brought this trouble upon the land. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" And I like the way the Amplified Version states it. It says, "How long will you halt and limp between two opinions?" It's really a great picture there. It's just as Joshua had commanded them years and years ago, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Make up your minds and serve completely, wholeheartedly. Don't pick and choose what you like to do over here, what's comfortable for you over here, what most of the people around you like to do. Don't go along with the crowd. Commit yourself to one, not splitting your allegiance among several. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord." Actually, that wasn't true. And Elijah knew it wasn't true, because when Elijah had been on his way to confront Ahab here, we skipped over this part. He came across Obadiah, not the prophet Obadiah, but a high-level servant in Ahab's palace. Obadiah had informed Elijah that he had actually rescued 100 prophets of the Lord and had helped them escape to caves, and that's where he's been providing for them food and water all this time. He's been taking care of them. So Elijah had that information when he claimed that he was the only prophet of the Lord remaining. So I think we actually start to see, perhaps, Elijah, he's thinking a little too highly of himself here. The beginning of that, anyway. And we'll see this attitude transform or really degrade into more of a woe is me type thought process. But let's keep reading here. I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Hell, we'll take this challenge. Absolutely. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And this is quite an entertaining show, a spectacle here. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. I love this part. And said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, self-mutilation here, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. This was a pretty big trench here. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And this is a significant amount of water here. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me by your authority. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? You have turned their hearts back to you again. How? By forcing them to turn back to him? Overriding their will? Treating them as if they were ravens with no choice whatsoever? No, not exactly. Let's see. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Totally consumed everything. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So how is it that God turned their hearts back to him again? Yeah, exactly. By demonstrating who he is, and thereby giving the people an opportunity to respond, to acknowledge him. In other words, revival. This was the start of what could have been a great revival. Now, if you think I'm overstating that, consider what happened next. Verse 40, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. How many were there? 450. The prophets of Asherah were there too. I don't know, they're not mentioned here, probably because this challenge was targeted at Baal himself. So they seized them, the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there, and he had them executed there. So the wafflers, those who were tripping over themselves between Baal, oh, Yahweh maybe, oh, kind of like Baal better, those wafflers weren't waffling anymore. The display of who the true God is resulted in the prophets of the false god being executed by those who had been deceived into bowing the knee to him. They took part in the execution of these false prophets, as the law provide, as the law actually prescribed this, okay? They're not just doing this for vengeance. This is what the law of Moses prescribed. And all 450 of them were executed. These had been Israel's spiritual leaders at this time. Now they were no more because the people had just acknowledged the one true God under Elijah's spiritual leadership. Verse 41, then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat, and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain, even though there was not yet a smidgen of a cloud in the sky. Elijah's confidence was in the Lord. Remember, the Lord had told him, I am about to send rain on the earth. Verse 42, so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees to pray fervently, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man, right? And verse 43, and said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, yeah, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand, you know, outstretched hand, rising out of the sea, so right along the horizon. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. Whew. Man, it just, all of a sudden. And we're not told of the people's reaction at this point, but I can't get this far into the story without thinking Elijah must have been their new superstar. Because, so, you know, led by Elijah, there was at least a momentary spiritual revival to the point of proclaiming the Lord, He is God, right? And this included the execution of false prophets, the enemies of God. Then, as a result of Elijah's prayers, from what the people can see, it began to rain for the first time in 3.5 years. Finally, relief from 3.5 years of this judgment. And so I'm not sure there was anyone on that mountainside that didn't love him by this point. Well, except Ahab, of course, who rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And I would imagine that Elijah must have been just physically and emotionally exhausted by this point. But then the Lord had him run almost 20 miles, faster than a chariot, over this ground anyway, to beat Ahab back to Jezreel. That's quite a feat. Get it? Feat. Sorry. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also, so he's whining, right? I can't believe he just made a mockery of me and criticizing Baal, and man, he's so mean. Also, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. I don't think God had Elijah outrun Ahab's chariot to meet him in Jezreel, only to take flight again. I don't think that was what God's intention was. I think there was a purpose for this, for him to be in Jezreel. But we don't really find out what that purpose was, because at the very first threat from Jezebel, whoosh, he's the Flash again. He's off. Now, you know, Jezebel, she wasn't just wicked. She was pretty smart. Rather than assassinate Elijah, which she very easily could have done, one of those messengers could have, you know, snuck in there with a little dagger or something. Hey, that'd turn him into a martyr. We can't do that. That would spread this revival even more. So she threatened him. And ordinarily, I doubt Elijah would have fallen for this. However, we know how it is. People, after we have, you know, big victories, we're feeling invulnerable, especially believers, after a great spiritual event in our lives. That's when we're feeling invulnerable. And that's when this kind of thing happens. And compound that with the fact that Elijah was also both physically and mentally drained, exhausted completely. And this was enough to take his eyes off of the Lord and begin to focus on himself and worry about his situation. So we contrast this event with his first confrontation with Ahab. He was willing to face Ahab and the consequences without a plan of escape. His life was in God's hands. So he waited on the Lord to tell him to go, and that's when he went. Same thing when he was at the brook and watched it literally dry up before him. He was in God's hands. So he waited on the Lord to tell him to go. Same thing when he stayed with the widow. He waited on the Lord to tell him when to go. But this time, instead of waiting on the Lord to tell him to go, he went on his own. When did he do that? When he saw. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. This was not a faith response. Each of the previous times, he acted by faith when he understood the word of the Lord to him. But here, even though it was a messenger Jezebel sent who was speaking this message to him, it says that Elijah acted when he saw. His focus was not where it should have been. Yeah, he was scared to death, but he was not waiting on the Lord. And, you know, most likely more running was not what God had in mind for him. It certainly wasn't what would help Elijah's exhaustion. Nevertheless, he ran from Jezreel in northern Israel way down to Beersheba in southern Judah, over 100 miles. And that wasn't enough. He left his servant behind and went another day's journey further into the wilderness. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Oh, I wish I were dead. Pity? Pity, party of one. So notice what else he said. I am no better than my fathers. Well, that's interesting. Who said anything about that? Who said that he was supposed to be or that he was? God had used him in very special ways, not because Elijah was anyone special, but because God is special. It's by his grace that we are able to serve him. But this is what self-pity does. You know, we see the situation is completely hopeless. Oh, man, everything's going wrong. I can't do anything right. And yet, I don't deserve where I am right now. So I just give up. I just give up. So that's the Elijah complex. And I'd wager a bet that, well, I probably shouldn't say that in church. I imagine we've all been there at one point or another, right? I know I have. Elijah was relying on his feelings, not on the Lord's word. Verse 5, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And so actually the angel of verse 5 actually turns out to be the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. And isn't it just like him to come to Elijah in his time of need? A very present help in trouble. That's who Christ is. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's a good question. And the translation here in verse 9 says that he spent the night there, which is true. Actually, the text states that he went into the cave with the intention of spending the night and ended up staying an extended period of time. And so we don't really know how long he was there, but the point is that he was still feeling sorry for himself after those 40 days and 40 nights of travel. And notice how self-centered his response was. Verse 10, so he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So, you know, when we're self-centered, we can't see God. We can't see the truth. And yes, everything he said had been true at one time or another. That's true. But when he had left, that wasn't the case. When he decided to become this cross-country runner, you know, there was a beginning of some type of revival there, right? A great crowd of Israelites had just acknowledged the Lord and had executed not his prophets, but false prophets. And they were certainly not seeking to take Elijah's life. He was, you know, he wasn't the target of their violence. Only one had threatened him in that way, and she wasn't even an Israelite. She was from Phoenicia. Then he said, "Go out," this is the Lord, "go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains." This is a big wind. "Tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it, what did he hear? Okay, hold on to that. "So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" So once again, God said, "Go," and Elijah didn't. He was not immediately obedient because he was still indulging in self-pity and not attentive to God. God said, "Go out and stand before the Lord." When did Elijah obey? I'm not sure that he did. But it says that when Elijah heard it, he went out. Well, so what did he hear? Why did he wrap his face in his mantle? Was it because he heard a still small voice? No. Probably because he heard that great big wind that was breaking up the side of the mountain, and the earthquake that was shaking the ground underneath his feet, and the fire. And he knew he'd need to keep all that dust and debris and smoke out of his mouth, nose, and eyes. It doesn't seem that he saw any of this, which is, if he had been standing out there, he would have seen it. That's why it says he heard it. And when he heard it, he finally got up because of all that. All that got his attention. He wrapped his face for protection against those elements, went out to the cave opening, and that's when the still small voice manifested. By the way, actually, the text states that this still small voice was literally a voice of silence, meaning no sound, none, nothing to hear. A voice of silence, yet mighty in power. Very powerful. And the powerful voice of silence suddenly came to him, inaudibly directed at him, and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Again, a great question. Please notice that the Lord was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake or the fire. We all know that, right? But just to keep this in mind, this was a display of power, raw, natural power in response to the Lord's presence. Natural. God is not natural. God is supernatural. His power is beyond that of nature. He's nature's God. Nature bows down to him, and that's what was going on right here. Nature was bowing down to him in a big way. And it took an amazing display of power to get Elijah's attention, to get him to focus on something other than himself, to break up this pity party. Verse 14, Elijah's answer is exactly the same. Elijah's ego and attitude problems were still there, but God had solutions for both. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu over Israel, Elisha the son of Shaphat in your place. It shall be," verse 17, "that whoever escapes the sword of one, the other will kill," and so on and so forth. And then verse 18, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So in response to his ego problem, God told him, get back to work. Anoint, anoint, anoint. It's not all about you, Elijah. You're not the only hammer in my toolbox. I am going to use these others as well to bring about my judgments, including, in fact, your replacement. So get back to work. Get on back up there. I've got more work for you. And in response to his attitude problem, that was his ego problem, attitude problem, God said, oh, and by the way, guess what? You're not the only one who's remained faithful to me. There's actually 7,000 others who have. I've kept them, and I've preserved that remnant for myself. So God replaced those improper thoughts, those things designed to weigh him down in a depression, that false information. He replaced that with truth. All right, so one last time, and we're finally back on track here. God told him to go, return on your way, and Elijah returned and did what the Lord had told him to do. And then just a brief summary, and I don't have time to give the details for each one of these. He did find Elisha. He called him. He appointed him. And actually, Elisha is the one who appointed the king, Hazael. And then Elisha sent one of his prophet servants to send the other king, Jehu, because both of those appointments happened after Elijah's ministry was done, ministry on earth was done. And then also, Elijah continued to be a faithful prophet in terms of pronouncing God's judgment. And we see that with Ahab, Jezebel, Ahaziah, and remember the captain in 50. He called down fire that consumed them. Love that story. I wish there was more time for that. He did it a second time because that second captain, he hadn't brightened up. He hadn't figured things out just yet. But the third captain did, so he was spared from that judgment. And then also Jehoram, who was a king in Judah. He, remember, his intestines had a little bit of a problem. So I'm going to rush through the ending of this just due to time, but I imagine it'll be covered in the week on Elisha. Verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 2, "And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. And again, Elijah told him there to stay there because the Lord had sent him on to Jericho. Elisha refused. So they went on to Jericho together. And again, Elijah said, 'Stay there. The Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' But Elisha refused yet again. He was not going to leave him. So they went to the Jordan together. And there, verse 8, Elijah took his mantle. Remember that thing that he had, he wore, he covered. He took it, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground." There's a question for you real quickly. How many times did that happen? How many times did it occur where a person or persons have crossed over the Jordan River on dry ground? I've got a 2, I've got a 3. You're right, 3 times. Remember Joshua, Elijah, and Elisha right after this. But you'll have to come back, isn't it, next week? We've got Elisha? Yeah, good. You'll have to come back for those details. Verse 11, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire." And I'm sure that some of y'all are already thinking that theme song from Chariots of Fire. Right? You know you are. "Chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." And that's an amazing picture, isn't it? I mean, it's just amazing. But notice he was taken up by the whirlwind, not by the chariot of fire. You know, sometimes you see that depicted in children's Bibles of Elijah riding in that chariot of fire. That's not what it says. Apparently, the chariot and horses were necessary to separate the faithful Elisha from his master. Separated the two of them. Otherwise, I suppose Elisha would have just followed him up in that whirlwind. He was not going to leave him. So Elisha saw this, took his place, and then it says that Elisha saw Elijah no more, which is very reminiscent of what we read in Genesis chapter 5 of Enoch, when it says that Enoch walked with God and then he was not, for God took him. Well, God took Elijah as well. So Elijah joins Enoch as the only other person at least as far as we know, who has not experienced physical death. But this is not the end, because Elijah makes another appearance, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 17, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, God interrupts him," because what he's saying is so silly. "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" And that'll certainly get your attention. So when Jesus was transfigured, wow, the kids are really giving me a break here. Be able to wrap up. When he's transfigured, this is a revelation of his glory, which in a manner of speaking was a picture or a display of what his coming kingdom on earth would look like, what he would look like in his coming kingdom. He's transfigured not just before his inner circle of disciples, but both Moses and Elijah also appeared, visible in recognizable forms. Luke's account actually tells us that they spoke with Jesus about his coming death, which is really interesting. So, by the way, does anyone remember? So we've got these two prophets that we see here who made a post-life on earth appearance. Does anyone remember the third prophet?
Samuel?
Question mark? Yeah, you're right. Samuel. Samuel's the third one. Remember when Ahab went to the witch of Endor and God brought Samuel up and he was grumpy? So those are the three, but of course Elijah stands out as the only one of those three who did not taste physical death, as far as we know. So, 4 minutes over. No kids. Any questions, briefly, that I can't answer, probably? All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word, brief as it is. We thank you for who Elijah was and is, and how you used him, and the example that you've given for us to see and come to know you better and come to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.